Well, hey, it's so good to have you guys with us, and that song really speaks to, as Eric said, the obstacles that you know we face and that we have to push through to get to a different place. And so, man, it's so good to see you guys in the room. You guys excited to be in in-person services this weekend? Yes, my word, I am as well. Hey, and if you're tuning in online, it's great to have you joining us, and we would love to connect with you, whether you're in the room or online. Make sure you fill out that connection card, or if you're online, you can click that little stay informed button at the top, put your name and email address, and we will keep you in the loop of what's happening. In fact, we're going to share some information early this next week on things that are going to be coming in this next season for us here at Crosspoint, so make sure you sign up to get that. Now, really excited you're here as we wrap up this series, Reimagine Tomorrow. We're going to go all the way back to something we touched on the first week of the series, which is resiliency. And the reason we're going back to this is we're going to talk about resiliency and building this into the next generation. And as we do this, we're going to look at a lot of data tonight. I'm going to show you a number of images and leadership ideas that come from one of my favorite researchers on the next generation, a guy by the name of Dr. Tim Elmore. He's at growingleaders.com/blog. Never gets old for me right there. And to kind of understand the context of what we're going through in resiliency, I want us to kind of look back over the last century just to kind of get some context of where we are today. Because see, here's the reality. Consider this. We are living right now in a time when there are six sociological generations all living at the same time. It's one of the very rare moments where this has happened in the history of our world. And part of that's because we're living longer and because we're still having babies. And so on one end, you have the industrials or the builder generation. And then on the far other end, you have the intelligence age. Now, the builders would be the oldest generation still impacting our world today. This would be the people my grandparents' age. And this is a group of people who lived through the Great Depression. In fact, this probably came very early in their lives. And then all the way to the youngest generation, which is Generation Z, or the Homelanders. The reason they're called the Homelanders is they were basically born around the era of 9/11 and the beginning of Homeland Security Department. In fact, Homelanders really don't know anything other than having Homeland Security Department in our world, so that's why they've got that name. Then Boomers, of course, there was a boom of babies back after World War II. You know, soldiers return home to their spouses, and all of a sudden, a bunch of babies pop up. Everybody's happy to be back together. A little lesson in biology right there. And then came the Buster Generation, or Gen X, and this was really the beginning of the birth control pill, and so it busted the baby boom. Another biology lesson right there. And then you have the millennials, which we've been talking about really for the last 15 years, and now they are young professionals. And so historically, you know, when you go back and think about the builders, right, they had to be resilient, right? They had to be resourceful. My grandparents, I mean, they were one of the first generations, you know, very young when they went through the Great Depression. And then, of course, they went and fought at World War II. And I remember my grandmother very vividly. I remember her taking gift wrap after family celebrations and folding it up and putting it away. She'd bring it out later, iron it, and reuse it because she was very resourceful. She had to be. I remember watching her cook, and she would use every part of the chicken. I mean, there's no single part that would be thrown away because there was a sense of we have to make the most of everything we have. And when they looked around, they didn't really know any different. Everybody was doing this. Everybody was poor, in essence, and they were in the same situation. And now, though, today, as we look around, I mean, I think we'd all agree that we're in a very different era. I mean, everything's a click away, right? Everything is you know, just a click, a moment of technology away. We're Ubering. Kids are Ubering to school today. Even through the pandemic, it's very different than it would have been, you know, 100 years ago because we have, you know, DoorDash and Instacart and click ticket and all these things that allow us to have immediately things brought to us. And the point I want us to see is we have made life easier with the intelligence age, but it makes developing resilience all the more important. And the muscle of resilience doesn't just naturally form. It happens. 67, 80 years ago, people were having to work to develop resilience to survive, which may be one of the reasons I think some of us are having a hard time wearing masks right now, right? I mean, I don't want to wear a mask. I don't like to wear a mask. But so many times we're like, oh, I don't want to wear a mask. It's uncomfortable. We don't like discomfort, right? We resist discomfort. I noticed some of you still don't know how to wear a mask. So I saw this little PSA. I thought it'd be kind of fun. Take a look at this from WTHR.
You should probably wear the mask right. So to do this properly, fit the mask snugly across your face so it covers from the bridge of your nose down to under your chin. Simple, right? Wrong, because I see so many of you miss wearing it in public. Don't wear it with your nose exposed. What does that do? Don't cover just your nose and your mouth and leave your chin out. Don't wear it loosely. It might feel breezy, but it's not helpful. Don't cover just the tip of your nose. You're still letting aerosols in. And don't use the mask to hide your double chin. That's actually doing nothing. And finally, don't touch the outside of your mask while your mask is on your face. To properly remove a mask, take it off from behind or by the straps, and always wash your hands immediately afterwards. Once again, to wear your mask right, it's from the bridge of your nose to underneath your chin. Got it? Good. Wear your mask and wear it right.
Who knew? There's a way to wear the mask, which is actually really important. I mean, one of the things we know is just on a call today with leaders from our community, our mayor and our health department, and this is still the number one way that we can keep numbers low. A lot of places in the country are surging, and it's going to hit us eventually as well as travel begins and expands. But wearing the mask is really, really important. And honestly, it's part of resiliency. It's part of us pushing through a difficult season. Now, I want us to think about, you know, those of us that are parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, mentors. If you have any shaping role in the next generation, you have a role to play as we shape the next generation. And it's very important. In fact, one of the mistakes that we often make is we want to take away the pain of the next generation. We want to make it all easy. We want to take away the discomfort. And it's easy to do, right? Because nobody likes pain. We're like, oh, they shouldn't have to go through that. So we remove the pain. In fact, I think you could even say that the parent report card has changed a bit over the last 20 or 30 years, right? I mean, it used to be the parent report card was like, you know, you're a good parent if you provide for the core essentials like shelter, food, education, and you're like a rock star. But today, it's like, you know, to be a good parent, you have to like give your kids everything they want, right? I mean, not necessarily in all communities, but certainly here in our community, on the, you know, suburbs of Indianapolis, you know, that's what it means to be a good parent. At least that's how it's interpreted, right? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, no, nobody's clapping for that. All right. Well, you know, the dilemma when it comes to parenting is we try to remove hardship. And why do we do that? It's because we don't like things that are hard. We don't like discomfort. And this pandemic has had no quick fixes. We can't just like rush in and fix it. This is why this is actually a resiliency building season. And we have to think through, how do we prepare, use this to prepare the next generation, not just protect or fix things for them? So we have to think differently. In fact, I want you to think, if you have influence over children, we're not just raising children, we're actually raising young adults. We don't want to raise a whole bunch of 40-year-old kids, we want to raise young adults, and it takes a different kind of traction. I recently heard a story about a minor league baseball player that had just been drafted in the minor leagues, and he's trying to learn how to better hit a curveball. So his coach is, you know, teaching the mechanics and his weight shift and how to hold his hands back. And so, you know, he stepped up to the plate. He took three pitches. One pitch, swung, missed. Second pitch, swung, missed. Third pitch, swung, missed. And threw his bat down and discussed it. It doesn't work. And his coach was like, what do you mean it doesn't work? He's like, I tried it three times. I did what you told me, and I didn't hit the ball. And his coach laughed at him and said, dude, it's going to take you like 3,000 swings before you get this down. But see, that's what we want, right? If it doesn't work like the first or second time, if it doesn't come quickly, we want to bail on it. We want something else. And this is all of us. This is me. I mean, I know I'm in this boat at times. And so resilience gets built when we stick to it over time. And this pays off when we stick to it in our marriages later down the road, and we stick to it when our education gets difficult, and we stick to it in our job when it gets difficult. These are the places where the resiliency muscle begins to pay off. Now, here's something really fascinating. Think about this. Maybe you've thought about this before. Children, when they're born, are naturally resilient. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever watched a toddler walk when they begin to walk? Like they just get up and do it again, right? Like, nobody shows them, like, hey, when you get up, you got to put this leg up and cross this one. Nobody does that. It's like they just know how to do it, right? They keep falling down, get knocked down. They get right back up. They're resilient. But somewhere along the way, you and I come in, and we begin to unknowingly take that away from them. I mean, I've literally watched parents see their toddler fall and rush across the room to pick them up. Oh my gosh. It's like the toddler loses the ability to stand up because they never have to do it. And so, you know, we have to discern, when am I going to maybe help, but when am I, is my helping actually interrupting the growth? And so this is where we have to understand this idea of locus of control. And we kind of dove into this in week one, and I want to kind of give you the backstory on it here. So locus control was developed by a guy named Dr. Julian Rotter, and he did some research in the 50s. And in 1954, he came up with an assessment, basically, that he determined this is how you determine someone's locus of control, whether it was an internal locus of control or an external locus of control. And so somebody with an external locus of control, this is somebody who would say life's about fate, and external forces, I really believe, control my life. All right, so I don't really have any control of it. I'm the victim caught up in the narrative. So, you know, it's up to my mom to do stuff for me so I can get through life, and it's her fault if it doesn't work out well. And it's like my professor's fault that I got the grade I got. I mean, he flunked me. You know, don't mind the fact that I maybe didn't study, but it's his fault. He gave me the grade. Or, you know, my boss fired me. I mean, it's their fault. Don't mind the fact that maybe I didn't perform well, but like they fired me. So with this sense that things outside of me happened to me, it's the external locus of control. Whereas internal locus of control is where I own my growth. It's where I own my success. It's where I see that, hey, regardless of what's happening, I can still achieve. Now let me just say, I think we'd all agree, right, that there certainly are both of these that happen in life. I know I've experienced, I mean, there are things that happen outside of my control that happen to me. But if we're honest, there's a whole heck of a lot of things that happen, you know, in my life that I do have control over and that I can have some shaping over. So by 1963, 9 years into his research, Dr. Rotter concluded that the internal locus is the single most important measurable factor for success in life. And he found that people have this internal locus of control. They treat themselves better. They do better self-care. They manage their marriages better. They manage their families better. They perform better at their jobs. I mean, just all of life is generally better. Now, here's the concerning part. Since 1954, they've continued to study students every year. And what they've seen is each year there's this slow decline in internal locus of control with an increase in external locus of control. And even more concerning is since 2002, basically when the Homelander generation began, they saw this steep decline in internal locus of control and this steep incline in external locus of control. Of students going, I can't do it. I need somebody to do this for me. And we have to step back and go, well, why are they asking that question? I mean, it's not their fault necessarily. We shaped this. We did so much for them that we took away the confidence that they could do it themselves. And so as parents, grandparents, mentors, we have to ask ourselves, have I actually done too much to take away or to deteriorate the internal locus of control? The Growing Leaders blog, which if you have not subscribed to this, man, it's my favorite blog. I read it every time there's a post. It sends me an email. There's a great image on there that I want to show you. It's from one of their partners in Little Rock, Arkansas. It's a school that if you were to walk into this school, here's what it would say. There's a sign right on the door that says stop, meaning if you're a parent walking in, it says stop. If you're dropping off your son's or daughter's forgotten lunch, books, homework, equipment, etc., please turn around and exit the building. Your son or daughter will learn to problem solve in your absence. Now, this is funny because it's just a picture of how easy it is for us to be like, oh my gosh, I got to go take care of this for them, or they forgot this. And in the midst of this, we actually take away the ability to develop resiliency, of how to problem solve in the midst of adversity. And so, big idea. We build resiliency in the next generation by helping them internalize their locus of control. We build resiliency in the next generation by helping them internalize, have an internal locus of control. Now, locus of control, you're like, I've never heard that phrase before. It's not a word we throw around every day, right? A phrase is, you're like, yeah, how's your locus of control? You don't probably do that standing in at the water cooler on your Zoom calls, right? So what is this? Well, this idea is very consistent with what we see these first men and women in the first century, these first century Christians, followers of Jesus, as they're developing other followers of Christ. And so Jesus, he's lived, he's died, he's rose, he's gone to heaven, and now he's charged these disciples, hey, I want you to carry my mission forward. And And so they're trying to help these new Christians grow up and actually own their faith. And so these writers in the New Testament, they actually write, you know, ways that this can happen. In fact, they're like, hey, God's not gone. He's still there, even though Jesus ascended to heaven. All right? I mean, you still have this opportunity to choose your attitude. You still have this opportunity to, you know, control your faith, control your belief, control your hopes. All right? Because it's in you. Like God left his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's in you. In fact, one picture of this we see in Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul, he's writing to these new Christians in Rome, and here's what he says. He says, look, don't copy the behavior and the customs of the world, of the people around you, but, meaning instead, or hey, I want you to do an interrupt right here and try something different. He says, let God transform you into a new person by changing, look at this phrase right here, changing the way that you think. He says, you actually have the ability to change the narrative of your life and of the lives that those you lead. And this is the ability you and I have. The decisions we make can actually not only affect our life, but others' lives. So I want to give you a few walkouts on what this looks like. Dr. Elmore, he gives all kinds of these in his books called The Habitudes, which I'll explain in just a moment. But these are images, these are pictures that help us understand how to develop this resiliency, which really comes from this internal locus of control. How do I begin to respond out of what's in me and what I have control over, instead of what's going on around me that I have no control over? You guys ready? Want to see a few of these? All right, here we go. First one, we need to model and teach our kids to affirm Scripture out loud. He says one of the things we can do to create this internal locus of control, we need to help them see and model for them affirming Scripture out loud. Now, this isn't memorizing Scripture. This isn't just rote memory. This is saying things that Scripture tells us about ourselves out loud. All right, now, it's one of the ways we fight cognitive distortions. These narratives we begin to develop in our minds that aren't true, but we continue to tell them about ourselves. Things like, well, I'm just going to fail this. I mean, I'm not worth anything. Or he's not going to, you know, go out with me. Or she's going to dump me. Or whatever it might be. We begin to make these narratives up. I'm not good enough. And so this is the way we interrupt these distortions of reality. We have to affirm Scripture out loud. We need to say these things about ourselves. All right? And this is how we dispel the lies. And it seems a little corny. It's not hocus pocus. It's not like, well, if I say it, then it happens. No, it's a trajectory changing thing that when I do it, it actually changes the way I live. In fact, here's how one dad and daughter did it. Take a look at this.
Look at yourself. Look in your eyes. You gotta see it, okay? You gotta feel it. You ready? You ready for school?
Yeah.
Is it gonna be a good day?
Mm-hmm.
A really good day? You gonna be positive? Say, I am strong.
I am strong.
Say, I am smart.
I am smart.
Say, I work hard.
I work hard.
I am beautiful.
I am beautiful.
I am respectful.
I am respectful.
Yeah. Say, I'm not better than anyone.
I'm not better than anyone.
Nobody's better than me.
No one's better than me.
I am amazing.
I am amazing.
I am great.
I am great.
What's your name?
Aaliyah Austin.
If you fall,
I get back up.
What are you?
I'm blessed.
Yes. Say thank you, God.
Thank you, God.
For making me.
For making me.
The greatest.
The greatest.
There's nobody.
There's nobody.
Better.
Better.
Than me.
Than me.
All right, you're fine.
Oh my gosh, how cute is she? My word. And who wouldn't want their kids to have that kind of belief coming out of them every single day? So we have to speak this out loud. These are called preferred affirmations. Successful people who are successful do this all the time. They understand this is something I do when I wake up, before I get in the shower, before I go on a run in the morning. It affects the trajectory of my day. Now, I say a few things like this. I'm like, hey, I'm Kurt. I'm handsome. That looks good on me. And doggone it, people like me. That's what I tell myself every single morning. Actually, I don't, because some people don't like me. But I actually do have some things that I tell myself pretty regularly in the mornings. And this is something I learned a number of years ago from actually my brother-in-law, who's a motivational speaker. And And for me, it goes something like this. I get up and I remind myself, hey, I'm here on purpose. And God has a plan for me, and it's a good plan. It's for good, not bad. But there is an intelligent darkness in the world, and it's going to try to discourage me and steal my joy. But I am a child of God, and so I'm going to live out of that identity today. Now, let me tell you why these little phrases are important. These phrases are important, especially when they're connected to Scripture. Every single one of those, let me connect those for you. So I start saying, hey, I'm here on purpose. God knit me together in my mother's womb, Old Testament Scripture. Something incredibly important to remember. When you're feeling like, I don't know why I'm here, I can't do anything right, you know what? No, God had a plan. He had a purpose for you. He knit you together very specifically, exactly the way you are in your mother's womb. Secondly, God has a plan for you, and it's for good. Jeremiah 29:11, plans to prosper you. But there is an intelligent darkness in the world, and it will try to discourage you and steal and destroy. Jesus told us this. He said, hey, there's a wolf. He says, there's an entity that's going to come and try to steal, kill, and destroy your spirit. But you need to be reminded, I am a child of God. When I received Christ into my life, I became a son and a daughter of God, and that same power that raised Jesus from the grave is alive in me right now. I'm telling you, these are game changers. It begins to build this internal locus. Instead of, you know, regardless of what's going on around me, I'm like, you know what? No, I'm here, and God's going to be with me. And doggone it, his spirit's going to work. And even though I have to go through something, and even though there's things that are going to try to steal my joy, I'm going to get through that because his spirit is alive and at work in me. Now, as we share these with our kids, I just talked them through with my kids this week. I'm like, hey, I want you guys to develop a list. I want you to develop a list for yourself, what you're going to tell yourself. Now, I want to give you two contrasting images that Tim Elmore offers on this to help us understand how this happens. And these are habitudes. Habitudes are where he connects leadership and life together through images to try to help us understand an important principle. So the image I want us to think about is thermostats and thermometers. All right, think about this. Thermostats and thermometers, all right? Both of them have to do with temperature, right? But there's a big difference between the two. The thermometer, it can only tell you the temperature, whereas the thermostat sets the temperature. And I tell my kids all the time, I want you to set the temperature. I want you to be the one setting the temperature in the room. And here's the cool thing. Crosspoint can come alongside you and help you with this. This is one of the cool places where we can come alongside you and partner. It's one of our goals here is to partner with you as parents to help you be a rock star in raising your kids with these kinds of spiritual disciplines in their life. In fact, one of the ways this happens, and it's never been more available to us in our 13-year history than right now. I mean, literally right now. Because everything we're doing with kids is online right now. It's not happening in classrooms back there. It's happening online, which means you have full access as parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles to come alongside, watch these environments with them, and allow these environments to speak biblical truths into your children. And then you can take those and discuss them as you walk through life. They're at crosspointweb.org/kidsandstudentsonline. And I tell you what, these are like phenomenal. We just laugh as we watch these as a family. They're fun for adults and kids. But let me tell you what's happening this week. This week's story in all of our environments, from toddlers all the way up to Area 56, is a story of Peter, where God gives Peter a dream and basically says to him, hey, nothing I created is unclean. And see, Peter was a Jew, so he wouldn't interact with anybody that wasn't a Jew, which was the Gentiles. And so Peter has this dream, and God says, I want you to be aware that you're here to connect and love everybody, even outside your ethnicity and your race. And wouldn't you know, that night, some guys knock on his door, and they say, hey, our master, Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, who's a Gentile outside of Peter's circle, he hears that you know about Jesus. Would you come and tell him about Jesus? And Peter, because he listens to God, he goes and crosses racial and ethnic and social barriers to actually share the love of God with somebody. Now, here's what's cool. You guys are busy, right? As parents, as grandparents, you're busy. It's hard to, how do I dig in and spiritually help form my kids? I'm telling you, we're teeing you up. We're like giving you a slow pitch, all right? We're like giving you the opportunity to have a conversation, whether you've had a conversation on race and racism with everything going on in our world. We're gonna use this story of Peter and Jesus to help you have the conversation. And you can build this. And look at this story, internal locus of control. Hey, regardless of what's happening out there, God calls us to love everybody, to cross the chasms, regardless of family traditions or ethnicity. God created all of us. So Maybe that's your next step this week. I'm going to kind of roll through next steps as we hit these images. So maybe this is yours. It's saying, I want to set a thermostat in my kids. I want them to set culture in their conversations. And I want to build into them this week by engaging in their spiritual growth. So, you know, don't miss Crosspoint Kids Online. Make a decision right now. We're going to tap in. They go live every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. Stay live all week long. So they're available right now. All right, second one. We must help students see progress. And where it says, we have to help students see the progress they're making. Now, this is fascinating. There's a guy by the name of Martin Seligman. And back in the 1960s, he was studying this idea of learned helplessness. Now, what's learned helplessness? Well, learned helplessness is when students feel their effort is hopeless and they begin to feel helpless. So think about this. You've done this before. You work really, really hard at something and you see no results, right? We've all been there in one way, shape, or form. So you work really, really hard. You put a lot of effort in. You see zero results. It's like the rat in the lab keeps hitting the button, no food. Button, no food. Pulls the lever, no food. At some point, the rat's like, yeah, I'm giving up. We're the same way, right? We don't see the results. We get frustrated. We feel helpless. And basically, he says, we learn helplessness in these moments. Now listen, parents, grandparents, mentors, influencers, if we're doing too much for the kids around us, we're actually helping them learn helplessness. And here's how to think about this. Basically, there's two kind of macro stages of parenting. You're a supervisor, and then you're a coach consultant. All right, so the first 12 or so years, you're a nurse first, you know, wiping, cleaning, bathing, burping. I mean, you're pretty much a nurse. And then you go into supervisor role or king queen role where, you know, you set expectations for your kids and boundaries and identify consequences. And then around the age of, I don't know, between 10 and 12, the next 12 years, you move into coach and consultant role, right? I mean, you begin to coach, and what does a coach do? A coach stands on the sidelines, draws the game plan, encourages, you know, helps you know, the players miss the pitfalls and the holes and helps them excel, but they don't get on the field and play for them. They encourage the players. And then around the time that the students graduate, when they become an adult, go to trade school, college, wherever they may go, you become a consultant, right? It's like now I'm here when I'm needed, but I'm not actively a part of what's going on here. So, you know, how do we help them see the progress as we move through this process? Well, one of the things Julie and I did a number of years ago, and this is one, and let me just be clear, we are not A-plus parents. We rate ourselves like C-minus at best, all right? Like, that's just kind of where we are. But we began all of our kids at a very early age doing their laundry on their own. And when I say a very early age, like our fourth grader has been doing her laundry for like 2 years. All right, and so, which is kind of cool because when our seventh grader went to junior high this past year, she was in facts class, which is family and consumer science, which was equivalent to home ec when I was in school. And she got her syllabus. She's like, I've done it all. You know, we got to do two loads of laundry 1 week. She's like, done. I do that like every week. And so, you know, it was the coolest thing to see. So as our oldest goes away to school now, she's been doing this for years. She's not going to stand in front of the washing machine at college helpless, right? Have you ever heard of Liz Murray? Anybody know Liz Murray, out of curiosity? Liz Murray, she was the homeless to Harvard girl. You maybe saw her on TED Talks. Liz was homeless in New York City on the streets, excelled in school, got a scholarship to go to Harvard. In her first year at Harvard, she talks about how she was standing in front of the washing machines in her dorm with a classmate next to her, and they were both looking at the machines, just standing there sobbing, crying, but for different reasons. She said, I was standing there because I'd never had access to a washing machine in my entire life. Said, my classmate was standing there because she didn't know how to use a washing machine, and she was helpless. See, you begin to act helpless when you're hopeless, when you don't see the progress. Now, in response to this, there's another psychiatrist who developed this idea of learned industriousness. Learned industriousness. Now, this is a game changer. This is how we move students from hopeless to hopeful, from hopeless to industrious. All right, and basically, learned industrious is when students see even the smallest amount of progress, they begin to exert more effort. Right? The endorphins begin to flow, right? This is where the energy begins to come in, and they're like, oh my gosh, I'm making a difference. I share with you some of you last weekend that my son and I, we began this thing called iRacing during the pandemic. And really it was because we saw these IndyCar drivers and NASCAR drivers, you know, racing on TV through this digital platform when everything shut down. And we're like, man, we want to do that. So he bought a computer and I did the subscription. We began racing. And one of the things we learned very quick is these guys are super amazing at their craft. You watch them on TV doing this digital racing, they do it like it's a walk in the park. It is difficult. It is incredibly hard. And so Matt, he just got in and started practicing day after day after day. And over time, he began to get frustrated because he didn't feel like he was progressing. And then at one point, he had an evening race, and he was getting ready to start the race, and two IndyCar drivers came down into his racing level and jumped in the race that he was in, Oliver Askew and Alex Palou. And he could hear them in the headsets. He's like, Dad, I'm racing against these guys that we watch on TV. So I go down and watch him, and I'm telling you, he saw progress in that moment. Now, he didn't beat them. Let me be really clear. He didn't beat them, all right? But he hung with them. And he's like, oh my gosh, I can actually do this. And from that day forward, he began to excel. And he went on to begin winning races, and his license began to increase. We have to develop ways for students to see their progress. Now, another image Elmore gives us is these images, candles and brush fires. Candles and brush fires. Think about this for a moment. Candles and brush fires. Both of them have a flame, all right? They both have a flame, but very different results, right? A small breath can put out a birthday candle, while a strong wind brings power and increases the brush fire. See, as we develop our kids and students, we have to ask ourselves, am I developing candles or brush fires? You know, does a small wind just blow them out? Or does the wind actually bring power? So again, next step, maybe it's building brush fires into your kids. How do I help them see the progress? Another one, Elmore says we have to give our students ownership. It's one of the ways we prepare them. As kids get older, we have to lead them differently. So the picture on this one is drivers and passengers. One image, but two different things going on right here. So drivers and passengers, both in a car, but passengers have a totally different mindset than drivers. Passengers get in, right? Put their AirPods in, hang out in the back, not paying attention, looking out the window, waving at their friends, having a good time. Whereas drivers get in, and it's your responsibility to get someplace, right? It's your drive. And I think far too often, I've been guilty of this, we treat our students like they're passengers instead of drivers. This is all about owning your destination. It's about, you know, if I don't get where I want to go, man, I got to own that. It's nobody else's fault. How do you do this one? Well, this is where, as a parent, you got to kind of swallow your pride a bit, all right? So I'll give you a couple stories from our home. One thing Julie and I did years ago is we kind of got tired of the entitlement with our kids. We were tired of them being like, well, why didn't you do this? And why didn't you do that? And one day, they're heading off to school, and they're like, well, why didn't you make our lunch for us? And they like to take their lunch. And so we just had a thought. We're like, well, gosh, you guys are old enough to make a lunch for yourselves. So we taught them how to make their own lunch. And so, you know, we showed them. And there were a number of days they went to school with like two crackers, a carrot, and maybe a piece of cheese, because that's all they could find. And I was waiting for the parent, the teacher note to come home and say, hey, everything okay in your home? You guys got like food and everything? Like, can we help you out? Because, but I had to swallow that pride of what the teacher might think, because I'm thinking of the long term. I'm trying to think, okay, how, I'm not just going to fix this. I want to equip them so that they can be the driver and they actually, you know, down the road, know how to get somewhere and be responsible for this. In fact, they look around now, and it's funny. They'll come home, and they'll be like, man, Mom and Dad, it's crazy. Like, the girl next to me, her parents not only packed her lunch, but they pack her backpack. She didn't even know what's in there. And they lay her clothes out every day. Can you imagine? I mean, my kids, they're like, they've owned their process. And it's an ongoing process. We're not A-plus parents, all right? We're like C parents, but we're in the process of continuing to identify how do we help them own the process. I remember when we first let our kids pick out their own clothes. You know how that goes? Like the fights, the battles. I want to wear this. You're like, no, you're not. You're going to embarrass me if you do that. You know, we got tired of the fight. So finally, we're like, all right, we're going to coach you. We're not going to tell you what you have to wear. I remember thinking their teacher's going to think they're homeless. I mean, when they see them today, they're going to think they don't have any parents at home. But see, we're not going for making the fashion statement at school. We're trying to grow young adults. And so we have to change the report card. Let me tell you something. I don't know that a whole bunch of people in Fishers are changing the report card. But you can. One of your next steps, how do I develop my students being drivers, being responsible for their destination? One last one. Last one here. There is a price for progress. There's a price for progress. And the image I want to show you on this is toll booths and roadblocks. Toll booths and roadblocks. You know, when you come to a toll booth or a roadblock, you have to stop at both of them, right? But see, there's an enormous difference between the two. And we get stuck along the way. I mean, there's moments where life comes to a halt, like we've experienced over the past, 14 weeks. And there's moments where we might lose a job, or we might perform poorly on an exam, or somebody might break up with us, or maybe divorce us even. And life comes to a screeching halt. You see, in that moment, we have to decide, is this a roadblock, or am I going to make this a toll booth? See, when you come to a roadblock, you're stuck. I mean, there's barricades, and there's nowhere to go. But when it's a toll booth, watch this. You stop, you pay the toll, and you go forward. And so we have a decision to make. Are we going to live this way, and are we going to model this and build this into our students? When they come to athletic stops in their athletic career, are we going to go, okay, there's a price that's going to have to be paid to go to the next level. Are you ready to do that? If so, pay the toll and then move on. Educationally, not performing the way I want. Okay, it's probably going to require something more. I'm going to pay the toll. I'm going to move on. Relationally, all right, this is not a roadblock right here, but there might be some things you have to do. There may be some prices you have to pay to actually get to the next place. See, the connection here is I'm going to pay while I'm in the middle so I can go forward to the next destination. Don't we want that for all of our kids and students? This is how resiliency is developed. Again, maybe it's saying this week, I'm going to work on establishing toll booths. Okay, what's it going to cost and how do I move forward? Man, I tell you, pandemic's created a huge, huge opportunity like we've never experienced, because there's certain things we can't fix. And there are lots of learnings for us to develop the next generation. And Paul says, hey, don't conform. Don't do what everybody else is doing. Don't do that. He said, instead, I want you to change your mind. This is what resilience is about. Now, if you connect with these images, one of the books, there's a whole series of them, but one of them that I've referred to a lot tonight is The Art of Navigating Transitions. This is a book I give to every senior that graduates when I go to their, reception or, send them a card. Because this is full of gems of how to move to the next phase. So you can find that. There's a button under this week in the app. If you want to, buy it off Amazon, you'll go right there and you can purchase it, just loaded with content. All right, let's stand. I want to pray for us, and we're going to sing one more song. God, I just thank you for being a good father, a father who helps us grow in these ways, gives us opportunities ourselves to develop and build resiliency and puts things in our pathway that sometimes we aren't expecting. And God, I pray you give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've heard and how to apply that to the lives that we're influencing. And God, I pray for every single adult in this room who's listening to this and feels like they have not done this well. And I pray first that you would give them grace and that you would give some clear steps that they can take to begin to make connections. Even if their child's an adult, give them next steps on conversations they can have, on images they can hold on to. And God, for every student that's listening right now, I pray, God, that you would just empower them, that you would forge toll booths in their lives, that you would forge a brush fire, that when the wind calms, they would grow stronger. And God, that they would be a thermostat that sets the temperature in our world. And that it's one for good and one for love and one that follows you. And that they're drivers, that they own the destination. God, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity we have to influence these young lives. And God, I just pray that you complete the work.